Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
Well, have you ever had someone misjudge you when you were doing something good? At a previous church that I was serving at, I had a lonely fellow I had befriended, spent a significant amount of time with him before he accused me of that I was going to be getting paid a bonus from the church if I got him to attend the morning services. I wasn't aware of that bonus. Have you ever discovered someone talking smack about you? Stuff that you not only isn't true, but something that totally misrepresents you and your motives? Anyone? A few years ago, we here at Erickson Covenant were accused of unorthodox, non-Christian teaching because someone who didn't believe in Jesus and held some non-Christian beliefs had started to attend here and explore faith. And our accuser, when they heard about that, mistook the presence of that not yet sure of who Jesus is person, someone new to church, as an indication, therefore, of what we actually teach in church. Instead of understanding that we, of course, welcome everyone who's exploring faith or new to Jesus with any kind of thought about him, we invite anyone to ask any and every question you might have, they might have, and to take all the time you need to do it. I mean, if you don't believe in Jesus, but you're present with us here or online, we just want to let you know we're really happy you're here. We hope that you'll find out more about Jesus and discover more. But this confused Christian didn't understand that and as a result slandered us. I never did find out who it was, by the way. Funny how that works. When we're doing what Jesus called us to do, we need to actually expect that sort of thing. Do you know that? When we're serving Jesus, there will be people who question our motives or misjudge our intentions, who assume the worst and even accuse us of doing the very opposite of what we're all about. Did you know that early Christians were accused of cannibalism? Ever heard that? Actually, it was even worse than that. During the heat of one of the Roman imperial persecutions early on, accusations were aired that Christians not only gathered to eat human flesh, but that they had a particular taste for human babies. How is that thing even possible? Well, because Christians kept talking about this communion meal where they ate the blood of Christ and drank, or ate the flesh of Christ and drank his blood, and the whole families would be eating at the table, something that wasn't done then. It was weird, and so the accusation was that Christians were infanticidal cannibals. Have you been accused of that? No, I don't think so. And early Christians were also accused of being atheists. Have you heard that one? Because they refused to worship any of the Roman or Greek gods. In fact, they were constantly saying those aren't really gods at all. They didn't believe in the gods, therefore they were atheists. And what's more, then, they were also accused of being incestuous. Why? Because they're constantly talking about each other as brothers and sisters, family of God, all this lovey-dovey stuff that made everything confusing in this highly, highly hierarchical society. Funny how something good, something lovely, something holy and pure can be twisted and torn in the minds of a wicked, depraved mob. As the Apostle Paul said to Titus in chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Who we are is how we see. So how are we to respond to false accusations, ugly rumors, or nasty slander that totally misrepresents us as followers of Jesus? Or should we respond at all? Well, we need significant wisdom, don't we, to know how to respond properly to those kinds of lies. Wisdom that Jesus offers us today through his example in our next masterclass passage in Luke. We are in Luke chapter 11. I welcome you to follow along in your paper Bible. There's some spread throughout on the chairs. Look it up on your phone in the YouVersion app. Those of you who are with us online, open up a second window, lay it all out, whatever works. But I do encourage you to follow along because I'm not going to be reading all of it, or I will be reading all of it, but will not be all on the screen today. So please open your Bibles. You also might want to take some notes. Well, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is accused of being an evil man who gets his healing power from demons. You can't get much more, you know, false than that, right? Much more devastating or wrongheaded. And how does Jesus respond? What can we learn from his response? Jesus also gets pushed in this same passage to prove himself, to show that he's got the right or the authority to do what he's doing, which is another way of undermining his mission, questioning his character, rejecting him. What can we learn about his response there? And then in the middle of it all, kind of sandwiched in there, Jesus gets damned with faint praise, which is just another form of rejection. Can we glean any wisdom from this? The answer is a lot. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I hope you're going to glean a lot from this as we learn from Jesus. If you're still exploring who Jesus is and you're trying to figure that out, I also know there's going to be tremendous practical advice for you today as you navigate these kind of tricky situations as well. I hope you'll be impressed with how Jesus does. Well, let's quickly pray as we dive in. Jesus, help us now as we approach these encounters that you had. May we glean wisdom and learn from you. In your name we pray. Amen. So what do we do when we're accused of wrong, even when we are right? Now, first off, before I go any further, I want to make one qualifying caveat. For our purposes this morning, based on this Luke passage that we're reading, I am working from the assumption that the nasty rumors are not true. You hear me? That we're being misrepresented and misjudged. But that's not always the case, is it? Is it? I mean, too many times the Christian church has been defensive of so-called false rumors when in fact they've been true. Recent sex abuse scandals that have rocked churches and pastors immediately comes to mind, as well as historical examples where segments of the church actively supported the slave trade or the subjugation of certain ethnicities. Whenever we are accused, we must be humble enough to check first to make sure we're not guilty of the sin that's being charged. We should never be caught defending sinful behavior that's antithetical to Jesus and his kingdom ways. If the church is caught in sin, humble repentance is the right response. Amen?
Amen.
Yes, okay. But when the accusations are false, what then? That's our focus today. And it all emerges from this time when Jesus healed someone, which would seem like a really good thing. But look at the response. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. We're in Luke chapter 11, verse 14 and following. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Okay, let's get this straight. So Jesus had just healed a man by delivering him from an evil spirit that had been preventing the man from speaking. This, you might remember, was the kind of thing that Jesus was doing everywhere he went. And these miracles acted as special signs that he was the promised Messiah, coming right out of Isaiah's prophecies, 35, I think it is, messianic prophecies. In fact, when John the Baptist, languishing in prison just before he lost his head, Jesus' cousin, he's having a bit of a crisis of doubt, and he sends messengers, this is a little earlier in Luke, his own disciples, to Jesus and asks Jesus, "Are you the one we're to expect, or should we look for another?" How did Jesus answer him? He said, "Tell him about what's happening. telling the blind can see and the lame are walking. He points them back to these Isaiah prophecies. He points toward his healing miracles as signs that he is the Messiah. That's what's going on with this. And many people were amazed by what they saw, but not all. And the minority report was a pretty nasty one. First, there's some in the crowd who flat out reject not just that Jesus is being good, that he's doing good, but that he is good at all. They just reject it flat out. They accuse him of healing people through demonic powers. They see Jesus drive out a demon, making a mute man speak, and they accuse him of being in partnership with the devil. The others aren't quite that drastic. They just want a little more proof, you know. I need to see a little bit more than that from Jesus. Healing sick, driving out demons, come on. Not enough for them, you know. They want to see Jesus do something fantastic, something convincing, something indisputable, you know. We want to see a Messiah doing tricks. And they won't let Jesus' good work speak for itself. They want to be entertained. They're going to hold back till they see a little more, you know. So how does Jesus respond to these two rejections? Well, he takes each of them in turn. First, Jesus confronts the monstrous lie that he's being empowered by demons with the truth of who he is. And then he warns them to get it right. Listen to how he does this. Verse 17. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, Jesus is reasonably clear here. He just calls them out for being stupid. He's like, "Don't be morons. Look at what's happening. Beelzebul, the lord of the flies, is another kind of term what that means. He isn't killing off his own creeps in some weird way of gaining more ground. That's idiotic. That would be self-defeating. Even Beelzebul isn't that dumb." So Jesus just calls out the lie straight up. There are times when that's the only right response, quite frankly. Just direct, confrontational truth. As much as we Canadians love it. What's more, Jesus pushes them back on themselves. If they're willing to accuse him of being in bed with Satan, well, what about their exorcists? What about them? Are they powered by Satan too? I mean, obviously these guys aren't going to agree to that. So would you please tell me the difference then? They can't. They can't. Well, having confronted the lie directly with the truth, Jesus then expands on what's really happening with several kind of tight arguments that flow out from this. The first argument is, he says, you know, this deliverance and healing ministry of Jesus, where mute people are speaking as well as deaf people who are hearing and lame people who are walking, these are all signs that God is delivering his people from a spiritual exodus out of the clutches of tyrannical, idolatrous powers that are seeking to destroy them. That's what's going on here. When Jesus uses the phrase here, "by the finger of God," he's directly using his finger to point to the big showdown between Exodus and Pharaoh in the early book of Exodus. When Moses defeated Pharaoh's Egyptians, when they were all doing stuff and they're kind of one up each other, and then eventually the magicians just can't perform the same signs that Moses and Aaron are performing. Do you remember that? It's in like the first few chapters of Exodus. And the magicians, when they've been bested by Moses, they say directly, "This is the finger of God." Ancient pagan Egyptian magicians, when confronted with power they could not best, they could not overcome or outdo, they acknowledged that the true source is God himself. And Jesus is now saying to those who are accusing him of evil, "You're even dumber. You're even worse than these Egyptian magicians. You know, at least those magicians knew when they were bested, they were being bested by the power of God. This work of deliverance that was happening was a God thing." Well, then Jesus just keeps going on with another analogy. He says in verse 21, "When a strong man fully armed, guards his own house. His possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. His second argument here, Jesus says, if the devil's minions are being overthrown, it's because a stronger power is present. A stronger man is smacking down a weaker one. Jesus here, and I've always loved this analogy, compares himself to a kind of special forces home burglar. I think that should be up on the wall right beside Jesus holding the sheep on his shoulders. It should also be Jesus ransacking somebody's house. Okay, so Jesus depicts himself as this kind of home burglar breaking into the house of the evil one to attack and smash his stuff and rip away his armor and destroy his things and rescue, plunder him from all that are being held bound by evil. Don't you love that? People being released from evil, people being released from death, people being released from addiction, people being released from hurt and trauma, all these things happening in people's lives are signs that a stronger man is here, the strongest man ever. It's a sign that he's present, not the opposite. See the argument Jesus is making here? When you see the goodness of God being played out in people's lives, don't be morons. When you see evil powers being trounced, look for the power of God doing the trouncing. That's what's happening here. And Jesus is saying, and that's me. I'm the power of God, and I'm here to trounce evil. And so he keeps going. Jesus' third argument, it's not really an argument, it's more of a statement. He says, time to get off the fence and decide. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's a very challenging statement, one that should not be misused by Christians. In this case with Jesus, he's saying, look, are you going to be on the side of God's healing goodness? Or are you going to be on the side of tyrannical darkness? Make your choice. And how you respond to me, Jesus says, is your actual answer. Cynical neutrality is not a spiritually viable option. Especially now that you've seen what you've seen with your own eyes. Maybe, Jesus says, maybe there would be some excuse for you if you hadn't actually seen it right in front of you. A mute man speaking, as well as a blind man seeing, as well as a lame man, all these things. If you hadn't seen demons being driven out and knew and saw the change in people's life, then maybe you'd have an excuse. But you have seen it, Jesus says. What are you going to do? Be careful how you respond, but you have to respond. And then, just following right on that, Jesus issues a fourth and final warning to those who are willing to call good evil and evil good, who are willing to see Jesus heal and somehow claim Beelzebul's support for him. He uses this final analogy from the spiritual realm of exorcism itself. Verse 24, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking to rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. And then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. What is Jesus saying here? He's issuing a warning, a very stark one, to those who are rejecting God's clear, good power in Jesus. That they're in danger of sliding into a condition far worse than they ever dreamed. Like a man cleansed of one impure spirit who fails to be filled with the Spirit of God and his powerful goodness, who fails to commit and follow, who maintains cynicism and acts sort of like you can remain neutral and then finds himself bound up by a horde of uglies, many times worse. Those who reject Jesus as evil, when it's clear as day that he's good, will find themselves helpless beyond redemption. The final condition of that person is worse than the first. Quite a warning. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, but just see this as Jesus responds. In the first accusation, he directly confronts the lie with the truth and calls for a right response. And then, before he gets a chance to deal with the second rejection, the demand for a sign, he gets interrupted by a well-meaning woman who wants to give him some praise. So before he has to deal with another negative, he first has to deal with a false positive. Verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Why did she say this? What's with that outburst? Now, it could be that this woman felt really uncomfortable by the tension in the crowd. Are you that kind of person? I am. You know, people are amazed, but they're also condemning. They're saying weird things. It feels really uncomfortable. She wants to alleviate it all, maybe, by expressing how much she admires Jesus, or particularly Jesus' mom. Well, whatever her motive, she does want to show some support. She wants to give some kudos, you know? So she says what might be considered the Jewish equivalent of a modern compliment: "Your mom must be so proud." And I think she expected Jesus just to turn and give her a big wink and thumbs up and go, "Yeah, she is, mostly, kind of, will be, you know." But again, Jesus is not dying by anyone's criticism, and he's also not living by anyone's praise. And so he flips back this counter call. He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Jesus sees this praise for what it is. It's actually another form of passive rejection. And Jesus is not impressed by gushy sentimentality. What matters? The only thing that really counts is a response of obedience to what God is doing, what God is saying. How does this fit into the flow of the narrative? Well, people are getting caught up a lot with their own preferences, their own likes, their own opinions about what Jesus is doing, about who they think Jesus is, based on their biases, based on their prejudices, rather than being convicted to respond based on what God is so obviously doing through Jesus right in front of them. And many people back then and today would rather sit back and make comments, offer opinions, make themselves smart or look smart, rather than lean in and make a responsible commitment. They would like to say something nice but useless about Jesus, rather than grapple with their personal responsibility to actually respond. And this woman's praise is not the sign of response, not the kind of response that Jesus is looking for, not actually. It's not enough to express warm thoughts about Jesus in exchange for active obedience to him. And so Jesus basically says, "Don't tell me how you feel about my mom or where I came from. Tell me how you respond to who I am and what God is doing." So his method for dealing with false praise is really to deflect it and call for the response that really matters. But Jesus moves quickly on past this point to finally address the second crowd reaction that we already heard about, and that's the demand for a sign. Verse 29, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah.'" Now, in the second case, rather than confronting the lie with truth, Jesus refuses to engage. "I will not perform for you," Jesus says. "I will not cave to your demand that I somehow prove my authority to heal people, that I show you by some other method or some other reference point that I have the Father's authority to drive out demons and heal the sick, authority that should be pretty obvious to you if you're watching me do it. The proof is in the good power itself. Power that is obviously God's power. It wouldn't be bringing freedom and healing and forgiveness and goodness into people's lives. If you can't see that, you're not getting any more." That's what Jesus says. No, in fact, even asking for additional sign is a sign of your wickedness, Jesus says. The only sign you're going to get is the Jonah sign. Now, what's the Jonah sign? In the other Gospels, the sign is linked to Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the whale with Jesus' 3 days in the belly of the earth, you could say. And it's explicitly linked to a sign they'll see later when Jesus dies and rises again. Then they'll see who Jesus really is. But here in Luke, Jesus draws a different point out of this Jonah story, focusing instead on the response of the Ninevites to Jonah's preaching. He comes in with a big warning of doom and a call for repentance. Actually, just he didn't call for repentance. He just says, you're dead. You're done. You're judged. 40 days. You've got 40 days and you're toast. That's Jonah's message. And then Jesus also draws in one more biblical character, kind of doubling down on his point. And here's what he says. It's drawn from the two passages that Angelique read for us at the start, because I wanted you to hear that bit of background. So verse 30, "For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south," or the queen of Sheba, you might have heard it called, "will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here." What's Jesus' point? Both of these examples, from this pagan queen who traveled from far, far away at the rumor of Solomon's wisdom and found herself overwhelmed with his amazingness, and then a wicked Assyrian city, which was reputed for its explicit savagery, they repented immediately upon hearing Jonah's pronounced judgment, right from the king, and if you'll read, right down to the cows. They even put sackcloth on the cows. And ironically, just as a little side point, Jonah didn't even want to deliver this judgment message, did he? You remember, Jonah did everything he could to get out of it. And I'm sure when he was finally spit up on shore and had to go and deliver it, he probably mumbled a lot. He didn't put his heart into it at all. Says the city was so big it takes you 3 days to cross, but I'll bet you he didn't waste any time getting through it. He didn't stop. He didn't dally. He didn't dither. He did not want to warn them, because why? He wanted them to be ruined. He didn't want them to repent. But poor Jonah was successful beyond his worst fears. And Nineveh did repent. And God was gracious. And God didn't destroy them, which Jonah really wanted. You can read all about it in the short book of Jonah. But you see what Jesus is doing here. The only sign, he says, that this wicked generation is going to get is what they get when they see Jesus. If they can't see that he's greater than Solomon, and they can't see that he's way better than Jonah, then they really are blind fools heading for judgment. If they can't hear his warnings, and Jesus gave a lot of warnings in the Gospels of what was going to happen if God's people kept rejecting God's offer of peace through Jesus the Messiah, they would be a people who refused to repent. They, in the end, would be judged by these non-Gentile pagans who did repent. To the sign demanders, Jesus refuses to do what they wanted him to do, warning them instead that they'd better respond to what they are getting. Now that's a lot, I know, and we're 5 minutes after 11. Please give me a few more minutes here. I needed to talk you through that so you could understand what was happening, how Jesus is responding. But I want to glean today a bit of wisdom for us. When we face the same kind of rejection or slander, or even just in our relationships, people saying some bad things about us, I think there's wisdom in here for that too. Sometimes, in the case of the first accusing lie, Jesus chooses direct confrontation, right? And there'll be times where we need to do that. It requires wisdom, requires a lot of wisdom, because when we must confront lies with the truth, we need to make sure that we're not reacting out of injured pride or out of personal insecurity. We must be secure enough in Jesus to discern prayerfully whether or not direct confrontation will be helpful, or whether or not we can even be helpful in the confrontation. But there's also times, as in the case of the second call, that Jesus just refuses to engage at all. He won't do it. Let them demand. I'm going to keep what I'm doing. I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing. I'm going to keep serving how I'm serving. I'm going to keep bringing freedom and life and love and blessing and healing and grace and deliverance. I'm going to keep demonstrating in my life and ministry all the Father has given me to do. And if that doesn't convince them, nothing's going to convince them anyway. And sometimes Jesus just demonstrates. You just got to ignore the critics and keep on doing the work that God has given you to do, because any response at all would not only be a distraction, but likely a disservice. It's like Jesus is putting to action the famous advice from Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Remember that one? This beautiful pairing of Proverbs. First one says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him." Very clear, right? That's very, very clear. When faced with foolishness, don't engage, just walk away. And then the next verse, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." That's also very clear. When faced with foolishness, engage, don't just walk away. I love it. Jesus knows the truth of these apparently, but not really, contradictory proverbs. We need the wisdom to know when which one should be applied, when we should do either one. And then top it all off, not get distracted by faint praise that only seeks to puff us up, kind of like the woman in the middle. Well, let me conclude with some practical wisdom here for us. I think there's something we can glean from this. Let me rattle off some stuff. Some of it will be already repeated from what I've said, but you'll pick that up. 8 things. First, we must, when confronted by these kinds of things, prayerfully discern our response. We do need the Holy Spirit's discernment to know how to respond when we're falsely accused or rudely rejected. We have to pray and ask God to help us understand what is going on, to process it with a trusted brother or sister, not in gossip, but able to process in prayer together. Remember last week where we were called to bring these requests and to ask and to seek and to knock and to seek the kingdom of God and to know that God is wanting to be present to us in this and give us his wisdom. We want to make sure that our response is from a place of discernment, not a place of reaction. And Jesus' response here in the moment was formed by his ongoing prayer life with the Father. That's first. Second, as I already alluded to, we must never react out of anger or pride, offense, or insecurity. If that is going to be your response, if that is where you're coming from, you are far better to walk away. Monitor your heart. Be willing to press pause. You want to know how to make a bad situation worse? Start reacting in ways that don't represent Jesus. Start speaking in the same rude tones you're hearing. Get down in the gutter and roll around for a bit. That is not going to make it better. If we're going to respond, let it be out of the heart and mind of Christ, which demands that we grow in maturity. The truth is, as we grow in maturity, we will become less emotionally reactive. And if you find yourself quick to snap and react, got to confront that lie with the truth. Perhaps you need to do some work here first before you speak. Third, but we must be willing to confront. I think step number one, prayer and discernment. Step number two, make sure how I'm reacting is not out of those things have to be first done. But we must be willing to confront. Now, for some of us, this is easy. We've been waiting to confront people for quite a while. But others of us, this is hard, and this is a hard truth. This is something I, myself, struggle with. I have to be willing to actually confront. This is difficult for some of us. And today, we're at a time when it's hard to know. We need the wisdom. But there's going to have to be some lies that we're willing to confront, to speak the truth to, in love and in grace. But confront, because this is something that is wrong and needs to be called out. Remembering that the manner in which we confront must be consistent with Jesus, but we must be willing to confront as Jesus did. Of course, number four, we must also be willing to walk away. To know when Jesus said, we're casting pearls before swine. To know when this isn't really going to be helpful. And frankly, I'm not mature enough spiritually to handle this. I'll just wreck things. Sometimes we don't even know who the accuser is, and so we have to walk away, but we need to really walk away, if you know what I'm saying. Let it go. We need to be willing to walk away. Can I just put a little... Sometimes you need to be willing to walk away from the keyboard, too. I read a comment thread this morning that I wanted to respond to. Take me right off. You know who I'm talking to. I'm talking to you. That is, those of you who have that problem. Number five, we must be willing to warn, but with all humility. Notice how Jesus warns all three. He does. He does warn all three in some ways. He calls them to respond to God, to look to what the Father is doing, to not sit in this position of making calls or making, but to actually move in response. And he warns them they have to. They have to move. They have to respond. They need to take responsibility for themselves in the midst of this engagement. We must be willing to warn as well. I don't mean hang a sandwich board, doom and gloom. That's not what I'm saying. But we want to call people to response. We want to warn them they can't just sit on the fence. Number six, just as we're not going to be swayed by slander, we must not be puffed up by praise. I think there's times when people want to say kind things or make everything better or say things that just aren't representing what really is going on. We're called to keep serving Jesus as he asked us to and keep people pointing back to Jesus and not be dissuaded by that. Number seven, we must never let resentment and bitterness seep in and take up space in our hearts. This is a hard one because when we have confrontation with someone or we're slandered by others and we haven't responded or are not able to respond, do you know how hard it is to let that thing go? How hard it is not to keep walking in that, keep churning in that, keep waking up at night thinking about, keep replaying that conversation in your head. Keep saying, oh, I could have said this and I could have said that. Next time I see them, I'll say this. Even if you never actually will. You'll just smile and wave at them in the store. There's a key scripture where Paul tells us to get rid of all bitterness and rage. Get rid of all slander and malice. When that kind of stuff takes up any residence in our hearts and mind, it will destroy us and destroy our witness. We need to keep walking in grace and forgiveness. And in those times where we have to confront or those times we have to walk away, we need to guard our heart so that our heart is continually being submitted to the ways of Jesus and not letting resentment or bitterness seep in and control us. Watch for that. Watch for that. And then eight, we must always pray. When we've been accused or we've been slandered, pray for that person. Pray for that group. Pray for their repentance and grace. Pray that they'll come to see and understand the truth of who Jesus is. It's not about you. It's about them in that sense. It's about them coming to life in Jesus. It's about them understanding the freedom. It's about them humbly repenting and receiving forgiveness and grace. So pray genuinely for those who accuse you. Jesus also told us to do that. Well, that is some practical advice that I think we can glean. And there might be something particular there that challenged you. I also think for those of us, again, I've said this a couple times, but those of us who maybe aren't so sure about Jesus can also take these things and rightfully apply them to your own relationships where you might be struggling with someone because they are good practices from Jesus, who is a master at relationships. Let's pray as the worship team comes and joins me for a final song. Lord Jesus, thanks for teaching us today. And I pray that as we walk away from these things today and take them with us, I pray that you would show us the places where we need to apply them to our lives. Places that we must be willing to confront, places where we must be willing to walk away, all the while letting your love and grace shape our hearts and minds, not resentment and bitterness. Many of us, Lord, struggle to react out of insecurity or out of anger or out of pride, out of hurt. And I acknowledge that that's really hard. And I pray, Lord Jesus, for a maturing in us, that we would be a people who are less emotionally reactive and more willing to pause and pray and discern and let you minister to us as we then seek to respond appropriately. Give us that wisdom and grace that is available by your Spirit. Again, Lord Jesus, we want to keep learning from you as your apprentices, filled with your wisdom, and through this knowing that how we respond is such a demonstration of your power, such a demonstration of your life and witness. May that be true in us as a church, so that we're not guilty of derailing someone or bringing ill repute to you because of how we respond, but rather, even when we are falsely accused, may we bless. May we use our words to help. May we, with each response, be worthy of you, Jesus, and your response. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericksoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.